An almost daily part of my life as a priest is the giving of blessings. People ask for them in occasions of joy and occasions of sorrow. Blessings are given at the end of Mass. They mark important events in life, and sometimes people just ask for them. It's ingrained in the Catholic imagination, the sign of blessing. But there's something about it that will escape our attention because we've become habituated to it if we don't pay attention. The sign of blessing is a sign of death. To understand that, we have to think about everything that the cross meant to someone who lived in the ancient world. The cross is a sign of suffering. It's a sign of shame. It's a sign of oppression and a sign of defeat. It means hopelessness and despair. And somehow, through the operation of the mighty grace of God, the cross has become a sign of victory and blessing. This change, this turning, this taking of something evil and standing it on its head, is at the root of the mystery that we celebrate today. For today, we keep the feast of the body and blood of Christ, the feast of the sacrament of the Eucharist, the sacrament of his own body and blood. It's the central action of our Christian life. It marks everything. We ask for it in moments of sorrow, grieving the death of someone we have loved and lost. We ask for it in moments of joy, like when a bride and groom are celebrating their wedding day. And Sunday by Sunday, and year by year, the celebration of the Mass marks out the time of the Christian life and the 20 centuries which have passed since Jesus Christ lived and died. And the Mass, the Eucharist, is a sign of death. And yet, somehow, mysteriously, it has become a sign of joy. It's been celebrated in almost every circumstance imaginable, in hushed tones in the catacombs of ancient Rome, to the peals of bells and the glory of trumpets in the great cathedrals of Christendom, and on all the altars of the world, in big churches and in small ones, it marks out the rhythm of our life, a sign of life and death. This morning, as we celebrate the feast of the institution of this great sacrament, I'd like to reflect a little bit on how this came to be, that the memorial of the Lord's death became the great action and expression of Christian joy. And I'd like to say two things about it, about his death and the sacrament of his body and blood, that in the blood of Jesus Christ we find pardon, and in his blood, we find power. And both of these things help us to understand how something so hopeless has become, for all the ages, a sign of hope. The experience of a guilty conscience is a basic part of human experience. All of us are aware of that little voice inside us telling us what we ought to do, telling us to practice justice, to love God above all things, to love our neighbor as ourselves. All of us have heard that little voice inside us, and all of us are conscious also that there are times when we have disobeyed it, when knowingly and willingly we have done what we knew to be wrong. We experience the guilt and the shame of that. We experience that somehow by our own actions we have broken the peace between ourselves and God. And somewhere inside us, at least sometimes, we don't want to excuse that feeling. We don't want to minimize it or put it out of our attention. We want to be forgiven and we want to be healed. Almost instinctually, when we know that we've done something wrong, we reach for a way of making amends. And the sacrifices of ancient Israel are a testament to that idea. God taught the ancient Israelites to offer sacrifice in atonement for sin, to make amends for the wrong that they'd done. We hear about that in the first reading that we had today. And we can think of all those ages and all those sacrifices, the blood of so many sheep and so many goats poured out in an effort to make atonement. The things that ancient Israel offered were important things, the stuff of life, the crops from their fields on which they subsisted, the blood of the animals on which their livelihood depended. And over again, and year after year, they offered up these things to God in atonement. But as the letter to the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats, it couldn't really take away sins. Even though that blood was the very stuff of life, the very livelihood on which the people depended, it wasn't worth enough to make amends to God for all the sin of all the world. And so, the letter to the Hebrews says, the sacrifice had to be repeated day after day and year after year. But it was all pointing towards something. All the blood of all those lambs for all those centuries was pointing toward the true Lamb who was to come. And all those sacrifices came to their fulfillment when Jesus Christ was walking by the River Jordan and John the Baptist saw him and pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the true Lamb, the spotless Lamb, whose blood would wash away the sins of the world." We had a need to make atonement for our sins, and we were powerless to do it. So God came to our help. He took human flesh and human blood, a human body and a human soul. He lived a perfect life, a life of holiness, a life of justice. He told the truth and he loved the good, even when it put him in danger, even when it meant suffering and death. And the life he lived and the death he died, animated by love, were more pleasing to God than all the sins of all the world were displeasing. Here at last, on the cross, in the perfect Lamb of God, was a price sufficient to redeem the world. Here was blood precious enough to wash us clean, to make amends, to restore our peace with God. And every guilty conscience that ever has been through all the history of the world can find its peace in that. It is that event which the Eucharist was instituted to commemorate and more than commemorate. It's a memorial of his passion and death that we celebrate here on this altar, that is celebrated on altars through all the world. And in that sacrament, his body and blood becomes present really and truly again and again. It becomes present and is offered up to God the Father, a perfect sacrifice, a precious offering. And even as it did, as it flowed from his side on the cross 2,000 years ago, his blood still calls down the mercy of God on all the world. In that precious blood, my brothers and sisters, we can find pardon and peace. In his blood, there is also power. The reading that we heard from the gospel today takes us back through 20 centuries to that night 2,000 years ago before the Savior died. On that night, he said and did strange things. He took bread and wine. He gave them to his disciples. He affirmed that they were his body and his blood. And he had carefully prepared them for that moment. Carefully prepared them to stretch out their minds in faith and to understand. They had learned by then that his words hold power. They had heard him teaching and confessed that he taught with authority and not like the scribes. They had been there when the sick came to him and his words caused healing and rejuvenation. They had been there when the powers of hell held the children of God in their grip and his words put them to flight. They had been there when the winds and the waves were raging and he said, "Peace, be still," and all was calm. They had been there when Lazarus was lying dead in his tomb and the Son of God said to him, "Lazarus, come out," and he woke and lived. They had learned long before they came to that night of the Last Supper that the words of Jesus Christ held power. And when he said that the bread was his body and the wine was his blood, they believed him. And so the church has always believed that by the power of his words, a change is effected in bread and wine, that they are changed in their substance, in the depth of their reality, in what they truly are, so that they become bread and wine no longer, but the body and blood of Christ. And that body, that blood, my brothers and sisters, is powerful, and it is given to us as food. And so it is that to receive him in Holy Communion means to receive one who is alive. When we receive communion, we receive not a lifeless piece of flesh, but the living Lord. It is not a dead body that is given to us in communion, but the living body of Jesus Christ, victorious over sin and death. And it is not safe to receive him. It is not safe, indeed, it is perilous for the old life in us, for the life of sin, the life of this world, which still lives in us. It is perilous because the one that we receive when we receive Holy Communion, he wants to change us. He wants to fill us with light and life, with holiness and joy. He wants to reach into the deepest crevices of our soul, to the places where we're weak, where we fear to love as we should, and he wants to make us strong. He wants to find those places that are bound by chains, whatever it is that they might be, a disordered love for money or power, for pleasure or the praises of this world. He wants to break those chains. He wants to set us free. And he will do that if we are prepared to let him. As we keep the feast of his body and blood today, of his blood in which there is pardon and in which there is power, we come together, as we do every Sunday, around his holy altar. Everything we hope for, everything we desire, my brothers and sisters, is here. All your aspirations for justice and holiness, for light and life and joy, are here. The one who loves you is here, who loves you so much that he died for your sake, and he holds in his hands the very desire of your heart. He is with us still, as he has been with us always and will ever be, until at last that day comes, long hoped for and scarcely imagined, when the veil at last will drop, when the one who has been with us so long and has loved us so well, hidden under forms of bread and wine, will at last stand revealed in all his glory and dazzling in splendor. On that day, at last, we shall see him face to face, and we will finally come home.